Now we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us the opportunity to study your word and to withdraw from it those principles that are so necessary for our continued advance within your plan, and to also provide us with the protection we need from the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Point 8 in our study of the doctrine of separation, it is obvious that believers should separate from those who advocate criminal behavior. Our passage will be Proverbs 1, verse 10 and following, but we will have to note a few things about verse 10 as we move along in our study. Verse 10 reads this way, "My son, if sinners," and kata is the word for sinners, it actually has to do with those who are involved in criminal lust, and they are to be avoided according to the context. It is the intensive form, and therefore signifies men to whom sin has become a habit, thus they are vicious and they are wicked. This comes from Colin Delitzsch's analysis on page 60 of the book of Proverbs. Therefore, if sinners, and this has to do with those with a criminal bent, with a criminal lust, and it's in an intensive form. Therefore, they have become very vicious with regard to this. In other words, they are now pros. If sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, who are the sinners who are enticing? They are those who are in the field of crime. And if you're ever enticed to move into something that is illegal, you are not to consent to this. The word entice is patha, to entice, deceive, or persuade. They often assault the gullible, and therefore those who are susceptible to persuasion. Again, that analysis from Kyle and Delitzsch. And I would suggest to you that these types often seek to propagandize the naive, to propagandize the weak or the ignorant of those who are easily malleable. Children are often lured into doing things that they shouldn't do because of various reasons. They're afraid of not being liked by their peers. They're afraid of being called a coward or a sissy. And so they agree to go along with things that they really know better than to do. Other times they are deceived into doing so. But either way you put it, it is propaganda that comes in. That is the outside adversity. And then you have the concept, do not consent. That is avah. And with the negative, it means not to acquiesce and not to be inclined to submit to such a suggestion. You can be propagandized. You cannot prevent that. That is what others do to you. But you do not have to be brainwashed, because that is what you do to yourself. And therefore, the mandate, do not consent, means do not allow yourself to be brainwashed by the propaganda of others, especially those who are suggesting criminal activity. Now, some notes on this verse before we proceed. Those involved in criminal lust often have various motivations to do so from other lust patterns. Why do people get involved in crime? There are people who steal cars who could care less about the car. I heard on the radio the other day that there's a certain brand of car, it's a type of Toyota, I think, as I recall, that is the most popular among car thieves. And if you own a Toyota whatever, then you are probably susceptible to somebody's notion to steal it. Well, do these people just have a desire to drive these cars and that they can't afford one, so they're going to steal it? Well, no, they go to chop shops and they've taken apart. And I learned on this particular radio program that if you know where to place these parts once you disassemble the car, then you can get three times as much money for its parts than it was worth when they drove it off the lot. So I was thinking, why don't I buy a car and just take it apart and sell those things three times? But I found out that the only way you can get that kind of money is to go to the criminals, who will give you that kind of money because they have this business set up. So anyhow, why do people commit the crimes they commit? There are various lust patterns that are involved. Some are driven by monetary lust, which is the case we've just mentioned. Others, materialism lust. They want it because they want to be a stud muffin driving along with the window down and the elbow out the window smoking a cigarette. They look cool. That's why the materialism lust makes them look like they got more than they really have. And still others, chemical lust. Do not consent to this. Many crimes are committed today by those who are addicted to drugs and must steal in order to feed the habit. So that's why a lot of home break-ins occur, to steal your stereo and your TV. They better not try that with me. I have guns. But they come into my house, they're going to have to deal with that. But they will find you when you are away and go in and take your stuff. Now, here's a very gutsy maneuver that some are trying today, so be aware of this. They've learned that people are very relaxed in their homes. They're sitting down, they're reading, they're watching television, they're busy doing other things around the house. And the idea that somebody's going to march in the house with a gun never crosses their mind. And so all of a sudden, in the front door comes this guy with a gun, and he says, "You stand over there and don't move or I'll kill you, and then I'm going to have my buddy here take out of this house what we want." So be aware of how you leave your doors open. Now, they used to, down in the South, we didn't even lock the doors at night when we went to sleep. It didn't lock your car. There was no need to do this. But then that was then, this is now. So you need to be careful about how you leave yourself vulnerable. The reason, they need to sell something in order to get the money so they can then get some drugs. Once the cash or goods are acquired, the group, sometimes those who are members of a gang, will use the money and fence the goods in order to buy drugs. Such people are to be avoided. If the law doesn't eventually discover them, they will meet their own end through the horrible death that soon comes to those addicted to drugs. And usually you find these people at a very early age sitting on a rocking chair in an extended care facility drooling. Proverbs 1 verse 11. If they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait." Now, it is this verse that I'm going to utilize in order to address an issue of our day. If they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait." You have arav. A-R-A-V is the word for lie in wait. And therefore, with the intent to kill is the idea behind this word. So in order to get what you want, you're going to lie in wait until anybody walks by that looks like they might be an acceptable target. And you have the intent to kill them. That's what arav means. So it says, and you find that in the phrase for blood. Come, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent. And the word for ambush is safan, and very close to the idea of arav, except it's a surprise attack. And who is it that they've picked out as the target? It is the innocent, nakai. It's N-A-K-Y is the word in the Hebrew, and it means an innocent person. Therefore, to shed the blood or to murder or take the life of someone who is innocent. In other words, the attack is on a person who has absolutely no relationship to the attacker. They simply will take whoever walks by, whoever passes by their way of ambush, and they will attack them with the intent to kill them. And that comes out with without cause. The shanam is the word there. It means undeserved, without cause, innocent, as having no offense. So this is a person who's been attacked simply because he happened to walk by. And a criminal with the intent to kill him was hiding in the bushes or in the shadows and jumps out at the precise moment necessary, kills the person, and takes whatever they have that they think they need. This is the murder of the innocent. Now let's note some things from this verse. Those mentioned in verse 10 have a system of setting traps for people who are chosen as targets for the sole reason that they have something the criminals want. These people are completely innocent and are therefore attacked without cause. That's shanam. This is the same circumstance of children who are captured by pedophiles. The children are innocent and are only chosen to assuage the sadistic and perverted desires of the deranged. The children may be completely unknown to the person, except for the few moments before the capture is prosecuted. Now, this country, I believe, is going to soon come under divine judgment for its attitude toward child molesters, kidnappers, and what have you. We cannot debate about how long a prison sentence needs to be or how long it will be before they're eligible for parole. This endangers children not yet born, but some child out there in the future is being told, in essence, we're going to allow this guy to have the opportunity to capture you, to molest you, and probably kill you because we don't have the courage to deal with him in this generation. Therefore, we're putting your children in danger. We are a sorry, low-life bunch of people as a nation. We have reached the depths of decency when we don't care about our children enough to make sure that those who would capture, kidnap, molest, and murder them are eliminated from this society. Now, Paul suggested eliminated a man with a sexual perversion from the church. And I am telling you, if we don't eliminate citizens of this country with sexual perversions directed at children from this earth, God will do it wholesale for this entire nation. This will not be put up with. And the millstone passage that is really our central subject that we will return to will amplify that. Now, those of you with small children have to be really concerned about the safety of your little girls and boys. You cannot be with them 24/7. You have to know, who are you leaving that child with? Do you take them to daycare? Who's running the daycare? Do you know that person? Do you have any idea who they are and who they have working with them? I'm sorry to say that, but we've gotten to the point to where you don't need to trust people you don't know. Children are innocent. They're only chosen to assuage the sadistic and perverted desires of the deranged. Also note that the innocent is the choice target of terrorists, since the murder of innocents promotes the objectives of terrorism. That's the whole idea, is that you're innocent and unattached. There's absolutely no logical reason for you to be involved other than the fact you're a citizen of a certain society, culture, religion, or what have you. But as an individual, you're completely innocent and actually unknown personally to the assailant. Let's note target. How do you define all of this? What's the target? Also note that the innocent is the choice target of terrorists, such as the murder of innocents promotes the objectives of terrorism. Target. It is commonly held that the distinctive nature of terrorism lies in its deliberate and specific selection of civilians as targets. So who are the target? You're the target. How about the objective of terrorism? As the name implies, terrorism is understood as an attempt to provoke fear and intimidation. Hence, terrorist acts are designed and intended to attract wide publicity and cause public shock, outrage, and/or fear. The whole intent is to attack innocents so that the larger population will be in shock, in outrage, and preferably in fear. And finally, the motive. The acts are intended to achieve political or religious goals. It is not for personal individual gain. It is to achieve political or religious goals. And that defines terrorism wherever it's found. And those are general terms, but there's a problem with this. Terrorism is a troublesome issue since there is no official definition for the phenomenon. It is not a criminal act, since its targets are randomly selected civilians. Its objective is to destabilize the entire population, and its motive is not for the personal gain of the individuals involved. Therefore, this is not classic crime. Terrorism is not warfare either, since it is not prosecuted by nation states, supporting a uniformed military, functioning under a formal chain of command. So it's not really warfare. And so the debate, the think tanks are trying to come up with an official definition of terrorism. The British are confused as to what terrorism is. So are the Americans, at least the progressives. So a good definition although we can see target, objective, and motive fully defining the modus operandi of terrorists. But there is no official definition. So until there's a definition of this, then it's going to be pretty much difficult to resolve it. As you well know, back in the 1950s, when our Korean POWs were being held by the North Koreans, and they were treated quite differently from those that later were captured in Vietnam. The Vietnam POWs were brutalized in most heinous ways. The way their bodies were distorted and then abused, and the physical abuse that went on was absolutely unbelievable. Mark Allen last week mentioned in his prayer the death of Admiral Stockdale. Admiral James B. Stockdale, in my view, is probably the most worthy recipient of the Medal of Honor of any that have ever received that medal. If you have any idea what that man went through in Vietnam, you would be aghast that he survived. But the important point is he was not the Lone Ranger. All 600 to 700 were treated in like fashion. But Stockdale's claim to fame was that he was the senior ranking authority among all who were gathered there in the Hanoi Hilton. And as the rules of engagement or the rules of war, the rules of POWs go as far as our military is concerned, when you have an accumulation of soldiers that come from Air Force, Army, Navy, Marines, then whoever the senior ranking officer among that group happens to be, then he is in charge of the entire group. And of course, Admiral Stockdale obviously was Navy, but he being the senior ranking officer, it was his job to develop policy and procedure under which these men could survive this brutality. And he kept them together. He organized them. He provided a system of communication through tap codes. He was able to devise a system by which they could give the enemy information without giving them anything useful. And therefore, in order to, if the pain became so intense you felt like you were fixing to break, then he developed a policy, tell them something that doesn't matter. Now, under our code, it's name, rank, serial number, and date of birth. But he said, we're not going to be able to do that here. We've got to develop a system that is workable. And the system that he developed wound up being magnificent. The men learned how to use that. They learned how to confuse the enemy by telling them things that were wrong, that were out of date, that were silly. One of the ones that I thought was so fascinating was they wanted to know this fellow's the senior ranking officer, who's your leader? And he would say, said to him that his leader was Clark Kent. And so they wrote that down, that Clark Kent was this guy's senior ranking officer. And, of course, the media back here published this, but eventually found out about it. And a year or so later, this gets published in the New York Times. And, of course, the North Vietnamese hovered over the New York Times because they're really fighting the war in the streets of America, not in the jungles of Vietnam. And so they see this, and this guy goes into solitary confinement after having been beat on for half a day. So the difference between the North Vietnamese POWs of that era and those of the Korean War is notable. In the Korean War, it was all propaganda. And therefore, these people were propagandized into changing the way they think. And therefore, when they came back, so many of the Korean POWs actually had converted over to the communist side. There was a pretty good handful that did that. And so propaganda versus brutality. Brutality won over an extremely small percentage, whereas propaganda won over a fairly significant percentage. And so these kinds of things are what our military people have faced over the years. But we have learned from this. When they came back and began to testify, they were being asked, what did they do to you? And they would begin to define this, give examples and descriptions of what was done in the field of propaganda. But they had no idea what to call it. And you can't fight a problem unless you can give it a name and define it. And if you can't define the problem, you can't fight it, let alone solve it. So they came up with the terms propaganda and brainwashing. And those are new words in the lexicon of American English. So what are we going to call this phenomenon that has this unofficial label of terrorism? How do we decide what it is, and therefore how do we decide to fight it? Until we identify the enemy and know what he is up to and define his actions precisely, then we can't solve this, and we haven't defined it yet. Well, until a problem is named, it cannot be solved. Therefore, we're going to seek to do it here. Nobody's going to pay any attention to us, but we'll at least know what's going on. So let's give a crack at it. Terrorism is neither a criminal act nor an act of war. Although its purpose is to cause terror in the target population, terrorism is not its sole objective. It's only a tactic. Terror is an excessive state of fear. Terror is an excessive state of fear, and fear finds its source in the sinful nature and is a reaction to the heinous aftermath of indiscriminate attacks on innocent people. Therefore, the objective is to make you afraid, to destabilize this society, to say, what do you want us to do to make this stop? Give us a list and we'll try to take care of it. To beat us down, to win the psychological battle. Those who perpetrate these acts have political, ideological, or religious motives, but all have a common tactic: the death or injury of innocent people. And it doesn't matter to them who they are, just as long as they're innocent citizens going about their daily business. They're the targets. However, the innocence of victims is claimed only by the target population. They know who we consider to be innocents, those civilians going about their daily business. Their killers contend that the targets are guilty by association since they subscribe to a political opinion, for example, democracy, an ideological worldview, for example, globalism is being pushed by the progressives. They don't like that, and I don't blame them for that one. Or a religious belief. Everyone in America is considered to be Christian. They're way off base on that, and if that's their problem, how confused are they? But they consider us to be Christians, but also they do not like our, not only our worldview, they don't like our culture. I don't either. See, I have some compassion, let's say a smidgen of a percent, with these people, as they look over here and see the perversion that is accepted over here in our so-called free society. They look at this and they say, how on earth can anything but great Satan permit this kind of thing? And therefore they decide that we're worthy to be killed. Well, the point is sure, a lot of things go on we don't like, but what did we just learn from Paul? Don't judge the unbeliever. God will take care of them. But they figure they're God's agent, being Allah, the moon god, and he has instructed them to come shoot their beams upon these people. Well, progressives are sufficiently concerned, you will note, about the treatment of terrorists held at Guantanamo Bay, but show only perfunctory remorse for the people they have murdered in ambush. There's been an historical precedent, then, for this kind of organized evil. Let's note the New Oxford American Dictionary. First of all, the word thug. Everybody's familiar with that word. You ever known a thug? I'll bet you haven't really known a thug. A violent person. You ever known a violent person? Okay, that's a general definition. Definition two. A member of a religious organization of robbers and assassins in India. Devotees of the goddess Kali. I think I've got Kali here. I do. She is a pretty thing. Is she in focus? Let's get that thing in focus. Look how sweet she looks. I'll read this. That's the biggest I could get it. But you see, she's got her foot on some guy on the ground. That's her husband. I'm not making that up. Now, here's what it says underneath. The first thugs were worshippers of the Hindu goddess Kali, who waylaid innocent passers-by, stole their valuables, and more often than not, killed them on the spot. Anything goes seems to have been the motto of members of her sect, and that's all the more remarkable since she sounds like one of the most revolting goddesses in history. Called the Black One, she is described as a grotesque creature wearing a garland of skulls and dancing on the inert body of Shiva, her husband. So, why do these guys do this? Well, we're going to find out about the fact they were motivated by the goddess Kali. The thugs waylaid and strangled their victims, usually travelers, in a ritually prescribed manner. Origin, early 19th century, from the Hindi thug, meaning swindler or thief, based on Sanskrit sthagatai, he covers or conceals. Details on this 19th century gang of assassins are provided by the BBC's website. And I have the link there if you'd like to go to it. And they have a section called Origins of the Word Thug. The English word thug, meaning a violent criminal, comes from the Hindi word thag, and originally from the Sanskrit word staga, meaning a thief or villain. The original thugs were bands of roving criminals in India who strangled and robbed travelers. Originally, these gangs committed murder following precise religious rites to honor Kali, the Hindu goddess of destruction. The crime known as thuggy, and although it involved a Hindu goddess, there were Muslim thugs as well. In the 19th century, thugs were strangling 40,000 people a year, but by then many cases of thuggy were straightforward robbery with no religious significance. In Confessions of a Thug, written in 1837, Philip Meadows described how the members of a band of thugs specialized in different roles. Now see, there's teamwork here. Order among thieves. There were the Sothais, who lured the travelers. Okay, you got a bunch of travelers coming by, the Sothais would go out and lure them. Okay? The Lugais dug the graves in advance. This is premeditated, set up, organized evil. You lure, the graves are being dug over here by the second group called the Lugais. And the Butates kill the people. So you have the lurers, the grave diggers, and the killers. Everybody knew their role and their place. The victims were strangled with a scarf called a rumal. Although the book is fictional, Meadows based some of it on the evidence of a captured thug called Amir Ali. So he fessed up and told Meadows how they operated, and he wrote a book, a fictional, called Confessions of a Thug. Now, a typical thug killing was done by joining a group of travelers and entertaining and cooking for them so that the travelers were soon off their guard. And notice how this is being used today as the Muslims come into this country. They set up shop in mosques. They teach their children in the private schools there to hate America and to kill them one of these days. Also, we have them roaming around in various parts of the country, holding driver's licenses and some of them even citizens of the country. And they've sort of worked their way into the society. They appear to be just nice, fine people with dogs. Now, a typical thug killing was done by joining a group of travelers and entertaining and cooking for them so that the travelers were soon off their guard. Get the defenses down. At a prearranged signal, and the code phrase was bring the tobacco, the thugs would strangle the male travelers and take everything of value. The thugs kept the valuables themselves and dedicated the corpses to Kali. Although thugs never attacked English travelers, the British government of India decided to eliminate them, and over 3,000 thugs were captured by William Sleeman during the 1830s. 483 thugs gave evidence against the rest, 412 were hanged, and the rest imprisoned or rehabilitated. Well, the British are tough, aren't they? hung them high. Then they imprisoned and some were rehabilitated. Now, I wonder if we could try that at Guantanamo. Could we do that? Oh, that wouldn't be right. Sliman is still commemorated in the name of an Indian village of Slimanabad, where it is said that his picture still hangs in the police station. The Indian population had suffered greatly from thug activities and supported the British action against the cult. So the Indian population was in support of the British action. The thug cult was extinct by 1890. I hope you will note how long a war on terror lasted in India in the early part of the 19th century. Actually, it was the mid to late. Note that it began in the 1830s and finally it was all flushed out by 1890. The people of India were good to go with this. It took about 60 years to get her done. 60 years. Thuggy sometimes turns up in adventure books and films. You'll find it in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom and in Gunga Din. That's Rudyard Kipling. And it's elegantly described in this passage from Jules Verne's Around the World in 80 Days. And here are three paragraphs from that novel by Jules Verne. The travelers cross beyond Milaguam, the fatal country so often stained with blood by the sectaries of the goddess Kali. Those are your thugs. It was thereabouts that Ferengaya, the thuggy chief, king of the stranglers, held his sway. These ruffians, united by a secret bond, strangled victims of every age in honor of the goddess Death, that's Kali, without ever shedding blood. There was a period when this part of the country could scarcely be traveled over without corpses being found in every direction. The English government had succeeded in greatly diminishing these murders, though the thuggies still exist and pursue the exercise of their horrible rights. The term assassin also has a history that goes back to the early days of Islam, when even then the different sects of this satanic counterfeit religion were engaged in disputes over the successor of the caliphate, the office of the caliph, the successor of Muhammad. Now here's what's being said here. You have an office called the caliph. He is the head guy over Islam. And you have a caliphate, that is the guy who holds that position. So the successor becomes very important because he has to be considered a descendant of Muhammad. And therefore, these various sects of Islam, even in the early days, began to debate over who was more related to Muhammad than others. And therefore, if there was someone who held the caliphate that they didn't believe was rightfully there, then they would kill him. And therefore, they were called the assassins. Now, out from this leadership dispute emerged a band that became known as the Assassins and an early example of modern terrorism. They were from the Ismaili branch of Muslims known as Nazari, who believed that Ismail, the son of the sixth Shiite Imam, should have become the seventh caliph. The rest of Shiite Islam disagreed, and therefore tempers flared. First, a definition, New Oxford American Dictionary, the term assassin under the entry historical. A member of the Nazari branch of the Ismaili Muslims at the time of the Crusades, when the newly established sect ruled part of northern Persia. This is 1094 to 1256. They were renowned as militant fanatics and were popularly reputed to use hashish before going on murder missions. Therefore, the origin is from the Arabic hashishi, which means hashish eater. So how do we get the English word assassin? From the Arabic word hashishi, which means hashish eater. So an assassin is a hashish eater. Don't say that too fast. Details about this group, which were actually known as the Assassins, are the subject of the following article from the History Channel's website, and I have that link noted if you want to do some research on it. And this is under their entry of assassin, and this will set us up for the rest of our study that we will resume on Tuesday night. European name for the member of a secret order of the Ismaili sect of Islam. They are known as Nazaris after Nizar al-Mustansir, whom they supported as caliph. The members of the order were distinguished by their blind obedience to their spiritual leader and by their use of murder to eliminate foes. You get it? The members of the order were distinguished by their blind obedience to their spiritual leader, Osama bin Laden, et al., and by their use of murder to eliminate foes. The order was founded by Qassan al-Shabaab when he gained control circa 1090 of the mountain fortress of Alamut, located south of the Caspian Sea. The order spread over Persia and Syria, gaining control of many strongholds, and it soon inspired terror throughout the Muslim world. Members were organized into strict classes according to degree of initiation into the secrets of the order. Does that remind you of anything? Okay, I'll read that again. Members were organized into strict classes according to degree of initiation into the secrets of the order. The most important of the classes were the devotees who sought martyrdom and were the instruments of assassination. Now, this is the way not only the Masons operate. I'm going to go about and accuse them of being assassins. But look, members were organized into strict classes according to degree of initiation into the secrets of the order. That's the way the Masons are structured. And old Joe Smith, Daddy, was a Mason. And old Joe Smith, when he went out and found Boney Maroney's plates out in the backyard and was able to read them through, looking through a stone, he was able to determine the Holy Writ that was brought down by Boney Maroney. And the whole Mormon church is structured like a Masonic lodge. If you read about the Masons, you read about the Mormons, it's like a glorified Masonic lodge. Interestingly enough, that's exactly the way the Muslims operate, according to this excerpt here. And then they go beyond, well, let me read it again. Members were organized into strict classes according to degree of initiation into the secrets of the order. Got that? You don't make it up in the Masonic lodge unless you learn the secrets and you have to work your way up to X number of degree of whatever. And once you get to the top rung, then you know all the secrets, whatever the world they are. No one knows, really cares, but that's the way that works. Then if you're going to invent a religion like old Joe Smith did, then what you do is you have to go to some order that you've got available to you that you can structure this thing on. So he pulls from the Masonic environment and its structure and develops a religion based on that. So that as you move up in the Mormon church, you find more about their secrets. And as you get up to the top rungs, you know all of the secrets. The people down below don't, and therefore they're the ones who have to be catered to and so on, and pull them in and make sure they don't run off and that kind of thing. That's Masonic lodge structure in the Mormon church. Now, interestingly enough, you find that same structure in Mormonism. It says right here, members were organized into strict classes according to degree of initiation into the secrets of the order. Then it goes on to say, the most important of the classes, this is in Muslim modus operandi, the most important of the classes were the devotees who sought martyrdom and were the instruments of assassination. Got that? Now, where do we see this functional today? In these people who come here and crash into buildings in the Pentagon and what have you, and blow up trains in England and people in Spain and so on. Same modus operandi. Now, Qassan, that's Qassan al-Shabaab, Qassan and the Grand Masters who ruled the order after him wielded great political power until the coming of the Mongols. Then we have Hulagu Khan attacked and destroyed in 1256 their fortress and massacred most of the Persian branch of the sect. The Syrian branch, with which the Crusaders came in contact, suffered a similar fate at the hands of Bibers, the Mamluk Sultan of Egypt. Only scattered groups of the order survived. They are said to persist today, particularly in North Syria. Tales of the Crusaders and the writings of Marco Polo brought the assassins and Nasir al-Mustansir to European folklore. The term assassin came into English and is used today to mean murderer, particularly one who kills for political motives. Although the motivation was to rob material goods of the innocent, the end result is the same as present-day terrorism, the promotion of fear to the general population where any citizen could be the assassin's next target. Now, we'll analyze what we've learned from all of this, the thugs and the assassins, and make application to present-day so-called terrorists as we resume our study on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of examining these things today, alerted to the behaviors of the lowlifes, the behaviors of the hoi polloi, the unbeliever, the criminal, and those involved in perversions. We are to identify these people and avoid them. We're not to be propagandized into their activities. And we're always to guard our souls with the immutability of Your perfect Word. And that thus forms a way we can defend our souls against any of the advances brought before us by either Cosmos Diabolicus or the agents provocateur of our sinful nature. Motivate and encourage us as we continue to pursue truth, as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.